I invite you to stand for the reading of the gospel. Our gospel for today comes from the 20th chapter of Matthew, beginning with the 16th verse. Glory to you, O Lord. And then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This is the gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you,
O
Christ.
Please be seated. So this Sunday we come to the end of our exploration of Matthew that we've been involved with since Advent, since before Christmas. And we come to one of the most famous passages in all of Matthew. It's called the Great Commission. And we're going to try to unpack that a little bit today and talk about what does that have to do with us individually, what does that have to do with us collectively as family of faith. If you look at the picture up on the screen, and it's on the front of your bulletin, you might recognize that town. And you might recognize which part of town that arrow's pointing to you. And you might recognize. Yeah, it's up there. It's up there in that north end. Up on that northwest end, northeast end. And you might also recognize that that is where 170 West Davis is also located. All right, so therefore go. Therefore go. I want you to use your imagination for a moment with me. I want you to imagine that you live in a city on the edge of the kingdom. And one day, very troubling news runs rampant through the streets because there is a great army of the enemy headed for the city. It's left a trail of death and destruction in its wake. It moves like a great cloud of locusts. Its numbers are uncountable, and terror strikes every heart. And then the king arrives with his army. Oh, but there are so few of them. What hope have so few against so many? The morning comes, the trumpets blow, and the army marches out to meet the enemy in the field of battle. Losing sight of them as they cross the far horizon, the city goes silent with anxiety, knowing that its fate hangs in the courage and the skill of the army and the king. Several days pass by, and then a rider is spotted coming toward the city. The people rush to receive word about the battle, fearing the worst and having little hope for the best. But he shouts, "Good news! Good news!" the messenger cries. "Our king is victorious. The enemy has been broken, beaten, and is fleeing away in complete disarray. Put aside all fear, cast off all anxiety, rejoice and be glad. Go back to your homes in peace. Resume your life with a heart of gratitude, for the king has triumphed." Or imagine this. The emperor has died. Many rivals are vying for the crown. And meanwhile, without leadership, lawlessness fills the land, and there's no authority to give protection or enforce justice. The economy is shattered, beggars fill the streets, raiders have stolen the livestock, they've emptied the silos of grain, and the children are starving. But then one day, a herald arrives, accompanied by a squad of soldiers on horseback. In the city square, he stops, he removes a scroll from his protective sleeve, and begins to read. "Good news! Good news! Hear, all you people, good news! A new emperor has been crowned. All things have been united under him. Detachments of soldiers are on their way to restore law and order. Caravans of food coming from the capital will arrive with them. A new governor has been assigned that will rebuild your city, reestablish your businesses, and bring a time of prosperity. Behold, all things are made new. Hear the good news and be glad. Spread the word across the land. The days of darkness are past and a new light has risen." Good news proclamations. Good news. Good news. This is how, in the days before and after Jesus, that culture would tell the people about an established historical event, an event so significant that it changed everything about life and so impactful that it compelled a response. For example, we have the good news of Augustus Caesar on the record. Good news, the proclamations. Now, of course, in that Greek language of the time, it wasn't good news, it was gospel. Gospel means good news. And it's with that kind of background that we read these last verses from the Gospel of Matthew. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus is the king who came to battle the enemies who sought our destruction. Jesus is the one who conquered and rose victorious. Jesus is the Lord who establishes justice, meets every need, brings peace, and establishes the new kingdom forever. Because this is an accomplished historical event. His death, his resurrection is an historical event that changes everything about life and has such an impact that everyone must respond. There is no neutral ground to this good news. And that's why Matthew and Mark and Luke and John are called Gospels. They are the written proclamations of the eyewitnesses and the companions of Jesus about the arrival of the King and the kingdom that makes all things new. This is the message that we have received, and this is the message that should be read and told and retold until everyone hears it. This is the gospel proclamation. This is the proclamation, the declaration that there is a new king. There is a new kingdom. And this is so significant that it changes everything. So go tell everybody about it. Go tell everyone about it. We don't have too many modern parallels to this. If I was being a little bit snarky, and maybe I will be, I would say it's like the Sunday after the big game. You know what I'm talking about. All right? And as soon as that game's done, everyone who watched it is calling their friends and talking to people in the streets and said, "Hey, did you see the game? We finally won. We finally beat Michigan." Oh, I'm sorry. That was the snarky part. But it's something so big in people's lives that they're willing to tell everybody and anybody, "Hey, did you see the game? I saw the game. Hey, wasn't that great? Hey, let's talk about it. Hey, so-and-so, have you seen the game? Did you see what happened? Did you watch that play in the fourth quarter? We're talking about it all week, all year." Because for Buckeye fans, that's good news. That's good news. That's a gospel proclamation. Our gospel proclamation's got much bigger implications than a football game. Why don't we talk about it? "Therefore go," Jesus says. Because the new king is here, the new kingdom is here, therefore go. See, the good news is not just for those who know Jesus. The good news is not just limited to our own personal reconciliation, renewal, and our response to God, our salvation, our eternal future. That's not the limitations of the gospel. It's not just for you. It's not just for me. I mean, that's part of it. I mean, that's a huge part of it. But that's not all of it. If we stop thinking of the gospel, you know, if we stop by thinking of the gospel as my eternal destiny, if I believe this, I go to heaven. If I don't, I go to hell. And so as long as I believe it, things are good, and I'm right with God, then we don't really understand what a gospel is all about, because a gospel is a proclamation that's to be shared and told to everybody. Because it's so huge, it's so much significance for everyone, that everyone needs to hear it, and everyone needs to have a chance to respond. The good news is too big, it's too great, it's too significant to everyone for me to just to keep it about me and my salvation and my standing with God. It's too big. It needs to burst out. It needs to be shared. It needs to be shouted. It needs to be spread to everyone else. Because it's not just about me and my eternal destiny. It's about there's a new king and there's a new kingdom. And the king is out to bring everybody into this kingdom and change the world back to what the king intended it to be in the first place. So back in that day, before television, before radio, before telephones, before internet, before social media, telling the gospel, letting the gospel be spread, meant going and doing it yourself. It meant going to the members of your family and talking about it. It meant going to your neighbors and letting them know about it. It meant going out of your comfort zone. It meant going places you never thought you would go. And it still does, folks. Electronic communication can get the word out to many people with the efficiency and a speed that the disciples could never have imagined. But I'm going to stand on this. You can get the word out electronically, but you only make disciples with person-to-person relationships. You can educate people, but you don't make disciples, you don't make additional followers of Jesus Christ without a follower of Jesus Christ talking to somebody who's not following yet. That has never ceased to happen. You can't lean back and say, well, they've got so-and-so that's got a program on Sunday morning, they got so-and-so that's got a podcast here, they got so-and-so that's written this book. That gives information, it prepares people, lays the ground, but disciples are made when a follower of Christ who's on a journey with Jesus creates a relationship and has conversations with somebody who's not a follower of Christ, but may have heard something about him and helps them get to know Jesus. Over the centuries, I think it's regretful. Too often churches have become less likely to go as Jesus told us to go, and much more likely to wait for people to come to us. I think that's especially true here in American culture, and for those who are in the same generation, maybe it's just a hear a lot more than me, we got used to this because when we were growing up, in American culture, there was a lot of social pressure to attend church. People were expected to attend church. If you ran for office, if you ran a building, if you ran a business, if you worked for somebody, there was just this expectation that good people go to church, and if you don't go to church, you're not a good person. If you're not a good person, we don't want anything to do with you. There's a lot of social pressure to show up in church. And a lot of people went simply because they were expected to be there. We were a Christianized culture at that time. That's not necessarily Christian, but we were Christianized. People were in church. They had an idea of what the Bible was about. They had a little bit of idea of what Jesus was about. You showed up, but you showed up because you were expected to be there, not because you necessarily wanted to be there. And at that time, all you had to do was have the nicest building, the most dynamic preacher, the best music. All you had to do was attract people to your place rather than their place in order to grow your church. Have a better Sunday school. Have a better youth group. Just attract those people in, because if they don't come to you, they'll go someplace else, to some other church. And it's especially true of the churches that have their heritage back in the old European state churches, such as Lutherans. Because a state church doesn't have any reason to go out and find people, because in a state church, every citizen is expected to be in church and come in. You don't have to evangelize the culture. The culture is supposed to be and expected to be coming to you. All you have to do is open your doors and receive them. But as different ethnic groups came to America, they stayed that church identity in the old country. Those Germans were either Catholic or Lutherans. Those Scandinavians were Lutherans. The Italians were Catholic. You can go down the line, right? And each succeeding generation did the same thing. Whatever your parents went to, whatever your grandparents went to, that's probably where you went to church too. If you moved to another town, you looked for that church of your denomination. So if you moved into Tiffin and you'd been Lutheran in Podunk, wherever, you came into town, you opened up the phone book, you found out where the Lutheran churches were, and you tried them out because you were Lutheran. And if you were a church, all you tried to do was be that first church of your denomination to snag them newcomers and get them in. But that all changed in the last part of the 20th century. That whole formula changed. Ethnic and generational identification with a particular denomination broke down first. And then across the culture, association with church broke down. There is no longer any social pressure to be in church. There's no expectation out there in the community that on Sunday morning you'll be in church. You could be at the store. You could be at a volleyball match. You can be at a basketball game watching your kid on Sunday morning. Because, you know, nobody really expects anybody to be in church on Sunday anymore. You can be having a party. You can take the day off and go out to the lake. There's no social pressure to be in church anymore for anybody. If you're here, you're probably here because of two reasons. Either it's a habit that you've gotten into because we were raised that way and you're supposed to be in church on Sunday. Or we're here because we want to be, or both. But we're not here because our culture expects us to be here. And therefore, because there's no social pressure for people to come to church, we can't wait for them to walk in our door because they're not coming. They're not coming. I mean, some people walk in the door. Okay. Most of them have been in church and they're just coming to another church. Some of them have maybe left a church for a while and they're coming back for a little bit. But by and large, people are not going to walk in our door or any other church's door. Because they're supposed to. They're going to come because somebody that they know has shared what means to them to have Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, and how it helps them to grow by joining in the fellowship of believers. And even then, they won't come unless you almost try to pick them up and say, "You're coming with me." Welcome to today's culture, Lord. Folks, it's a new world than when most of us began our walk in the church. So we're supposed to go. We have to learn how to go. It's nothing new. We've been talking about this for years. But we're Lutherans. We don't usually think about going. We think about people coming. We have to be able to go. Go where? Go to what people? Well, what about these disciples? They were all Jews. And the Jews had always been a people that set apart themselves from other people. Theirs were the covenants, the scriptures, the law, all the special status of being the chosen people. For hundreds of years, since their days of the Babylonian exile, they had guarded themselves against the ways, the practices, and the idols of other nations by not interacting with them, by not being around people who are not like them. And now Jesus is telling them that with his kingdom, the time has come for that to change. Abraham, who was the foundation of the Jewish people, had been told by God that the day would come when out of the Jews would come a blessing for people of all nations. And Jesus says, now that day is here, because that blessing is me. Enter into cultures. Engage with people very different from you. Go to places they had never been. Enter into cultures they had never experienced before. Bring the good news to everyone, not just the people who are like them. And not only just bring them the good news, but welcome them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Embrace them into a family of faith. Imagine what the disciples thought in that moment when he said, I'm sending out to everybody now. All your life, you've been told, hang out only with church people. Stay away from those non-church people. They're a bad influence. I'm telling you, that's where you're supposed to go. That's exactly where I want you to go. I don't want you to hang out with each other. I want you to go to them. Now, let me ask you this question. How many people in the northwest quadrant of Tiffin are going to be exactly like us? Well, in some ways, they're going to be like us. But how many of them are going to be very close to us, same background, same experience being raised, same kind of experience in their career or their work ethic, same age, same ethnic background, same kind of family background? How many of them are going to be pretty much like us? I mean, there's going to be some. We're fortunate to have one with us right now. There's going to be some who are like us. But by and large, I'm going to guess that there's going to be a lot of people who just haven't lived the same kind of life we've lived. don't have the same kind of background we've got. They don't represent different nations, perhaps. Some of them do. But they are very definitely going to be a lot of people who are very different than us. And these are the people that Jesus sees in his mind when he tells us to go. Go to them. Go to them. There is no point for us establishing a center for ministry in that neighborhood. And we're getting closer and closer to that point. I know it's been frustrating. I know it's been a long time. But there's no point in us doing that if we move into that building and then simply wait for them to come to us the way we do now. If you think that if we move into that building, we just open the doors, they're going to come flowing into the doors. Some people might, out of curiosity. But by and large, they're not going to come in just because we happen to be there. When God places us into the 170 West Davis in whatever time it is that he chooses, it's not going to be giving us a building church home for us to dwell in. It's going to be giving us a base from which to show our neighbors who Jesus is and how Jesus is calling them to come home. It's a place from which we will move out, not just move in. And why are we to go? Well, Jesus gives two reasons. He says, one, you're to go to make followers of Jesus. That's what a disciple is, a follower of Jesus. Go and make disciples, he says. Make people to followers of Jesus, not followers of family of faith. Not people who are going to just fall into our patterns, our ways, our culture, things that we're not even aware we have, but we do. They are not to be followers of the family of faith way. They're to be followers of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are not going to go up to 170 West Davis to sell our church. We're going up there to tell people about our Christ. We're going up there to share good news. Now, we should be doing it anyway, but, you know, okay, let's set that as a goal when we move. Okay? That's the reason we're doing this, folks. It's not just because the ceiling files are falling down. Okay? I mean, that's a frustration, that's a goad, that's a, boy, I can't wait to get out of here kind of thing. But that's not why we're going to 170 West Davis. We're going out there because God has called us to be in that neighborhood and to be neighbors to our neighbors up there. We need to share the good news with them. We need to share why it's so significant. Why does it change everything? We need to be able to share it with words. We need to be able to share it by being the best neighbor possible to let them know we care about them. Not just as prospective members, but we care about them because they are creations of God, whether they come to our church or not. We share it by being an alternative community that's becoming conformed to Christ so they can see what it looks like when God gets a hold of the people and forms them into community. We need to be able to invite them in a compelling way to respond to this good news of faith, to leave their past behind and step out with us on a new journey. Because we're on that journey, so all we're going to need to do is we need to ask them to join us on the journey that we are on. And we're going to mark that, as Jesus says, with baptism, the baptism of grace. So why? What's the second reason we go? We go to teach those who have entered this journey, because said, I want to follow Christ, to teach them what it means to be in Christ. How is it that one conforms to the character, the word, and the will of God in Jesus Christ and then forms a community that does the same? How does that happen? We kind of think we automatically know that. If we've got a handful of new followers in here. When you came in, you had no idea what it meant to be part of a church. You had no idea what it meant to be a Christian. You just knew you wanted to follow Jesus. And somebody had to show you what that meant. And somebody had to model that for you. And somebody had to talk you through that. Somebody had to walk with you through that. That's called discipleship in modern form. How do you show people how to grow in a relationship with Jesus? Because it's when that relationship is right that the rules take care of themselves. Too often, I think we talked about Christians, well, you got to be good. You got to get your act together. You got to get clean. You got to quit doing this, this, and this. You got to start doing this, this, and this. We make it about the rules. I'm going to tell, if we ourselves have a relationship with Jesus Christ that is genuine, and we help them have a relationship with Jesus Christ that's genuine, the rules will take care of themselves. Because we won't want to do something that contradicts and offends and gives dishonor to the one we love. We need not to tell them that they have to get their act in order. We need to tell them they have to get their relationships aligned. Create an environment where everybody is continually maturing spiritually as we journey. Because it's irresponsible to lead a person to a conscious declaration of faith in Jesus Christ and then not walk beside them to help them grow into their new identity in Christ. Jesus sends us out to do both. The King of all kings and the Lord over all lords has ordered us, who are the witnesses of the coming of the kingdom and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is that his accomplished historical event that is so significant it changes everything about life. It's up to us to become the heralds and let the whole world know about that. And that means we need to go to people who are different from us in such a compelling way that everyone who hears this good news, everyone who comprehends it, cannot ignore it, but has to respond. We are not to wait to come for them to come to us. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus didn't say, set up a home base, sit there, keep your act together, and people will eventually come to you. He said, go. He says, you got to go to them. And we have to go. Now, is that a daunting prospect to you? Yeah, it is to me too. All right? Do you see this as being very challenging? Yeah, I do. If you're squirming in your seat right now, I'm squirming with you, okay? All right? Are you doubting that you have the ability to do that? Well, I often do too. And then I try to realize that all of a sudden I'm focusing on me. I'm not focusing on the King that sends me. See, when heralds were sent out with the gospel, they did so as messengers and ambassadors of the King. Wherever they went, the name of the King went with them. Because this is not good news about what the messenger's done, it's good news about what the King has done. What's being proclaimed is not based on the authority or even the character of the messenger. It's based on the authority and the greatness of the King. People are not being asked to respond to the messenger. They're asked to respond to the King, to Jesus. It's not about the messenger. It's about the King. And when I get out of my self-consciousness and it recedes, and I begin to think less about the fact that this is about me, and this is more about Jesus, much, much more about Jesus, then I find that the authority of the King is a confidence builder, and the love of the King and the greatness of the gospel is a motivator. And I begin to think a little bit about less about how hard it is for me to do it and how self-conscious I am about doing it. And I'm able to say, I'm not doing this about me. I'm not doing this for me. I'm not doing this in my own strength. I'm doing this for the King. I'm doing this for Jesus, and I'm doing it for the kingdom. Do I still struggle with that? Yeah. My strength is in discipleship. My strength is working with believers who have come into belief and helping them grow into what that means. I'm not the kind of person that sits down at a restaurant, walks over, and says, hey, how's your spiritual life going? Now, I have friends that do, and they do it very well. That doesn't excuse me from going out. Okay? That doesn't excuse me from going out. We don't just take the authority of the King with us, by the way. Our King goes with us. He says he does. We don't go in our own power, but with that of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. And next week, we're going to move into the book of Acts. We're going to see how that worked with those first disciples and how it works with us. That's a whole other set of sermons, and you're about ready to be done with this one. But one last thought. The opening verses of this text tells us that the 11 remaining disciples, because Judas had committed suicide, the 11 remaining disciples gathered in the place that Jesus had told them to come. And when they got there, they worshipped him. But it says, and some of them still doubted. Some of the 11 were still struggling with this gospel and what this meant. So we come into this place where Jesus has called us to be and gather every week to worship. But some of us, if not all of us, still have doubts about some other things from time to time in regards to our faith walk, in regards to our ability to share, in regards to the ability of what are we here for. Maybe today you're having a lot of doubts about your ability of being a messenger of the gospel. It makes you uncomfortable for the preacher to keep talking about that because you don't feel very confident in that. You don't feel like you do a very good job of that, and it scares you, to be quite honest. And it's just not what Lutherans have done. So it's a very strange mindset. But you know what? Jesus can work with doubters. He worked with the 11. I mean, some of those people were doubters, right? He worked with them. He doesn't reject us just because we have a momentary time of doubt and a lack of confidence. Basically, if Jesus says, just keep following me. Will you trust in me? Will you trust in the process of the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, that's what those doubters among the 11 did. And within months, those are the doubters, those people who were doubting. They took the good news to every nation. And within a few years, they turned the world upside down. If Jesus can do that in them, Jesus can do that in us too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this text has been sitting there for almost 2,000 years. And every once in a while, pastors get around to preaching about it. And every time they preach about it, it tends to be a guilt trip. And maybe today wasn't a way to. And maybe we need that conviction in order to repent of our willingness to wait, but our inability to go. But Lord, you never convict without giving a door to move forward. Because you are a forgiving God. And you understand doubters and you understand people who struggle. You came for the weak. You came for those who knew they were poor in spirit. You came for the people who know, who do struggle, who didn't think they had their act together. You came for those folks, and those are the folks that you empower to change the world. And that's who we are, Lord. So, Lord, we come to you today saying, we can't do this, God, unless you do it through us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.